Well, tonight we're going to be in Revelation chapter 11, looking at the two witnesses of Revelation 11. But before we do, I want to ask you to open your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 8, because this is my last opportunity to do some review, because we're going to be moving on from tonight to the seventh trumpet and the second half of the tribulation period. We've reviewed what we're going to review once again. I think tonight is maybe the third time, possibly is the fourth time. I know Brother George and I were in a funny conversation. Any conversation with Brother George normally is funny, but we were in a funny conversation, and he was talking about my review and my redundancy, and he said, you know, come on, Pastor. He says, you're saying it's chronological order, and you're saying it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And he says, I got it already. And I thought to myself, well, good. Because that I hope you're even tired of hearing me review, because you've got it already. Okay, and if that is the case, I feel very successful, because as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And he goes on to say that after my departure, you might keep them in mind, that you might have them in mind. So I don't know which departure we're talking about, but I hope after my departure that you will remember the things that you had learned, you have learned from the book of Revelation. And I hope, you know, my goal is to make you familiar with the book. I hope that you can say, I have learned, I gained a better understanding of the book of Revelation because of this study, because that's what I want. There is no greater treasure that a pastor could impart to his people than a sure knowledge of God's will. Okay, I've got a graphic that I'm going to use here in just a few minutes after we do this review that I think will help you visualize everything that I've been talking about to this point, and it'll answer a very important question that we'll be looking at tonight. Because you'll remember I said that chapter 10 and a portion of chapter 11 are parenthetical in nature. Remember I described the way you can identify a parenthetical section of the book of Revelation is you've got forward motion, like the four trumpets being blown sequentially. And then the announcement of the three woes, and the three woes taking place sequentially. But then you come to chapter 10, and in the midst of talking about the second woe, you have this mighty angel, this colossus, stand up and lift his hand to heaven and say there's not going to be time anymore. And he gives John the little book, and John eats it, and he tells him he's going to prophesy again. And we come to chapter 11, and as we saw the last time we met, we see the temple, and we see the worshipers, and we see the altar, and we see John measuring the temple. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the witnesses. Well, why is the temple talked about at this specific time in the book? Why are the witnesses introduced at this particular time in the book? Because you'll remember from our study in establishing the benchmark of Revelation that I said it is my belief, based upon the Scriptures, and we'll see it again, that the witnesses actually begin their ministry at the very start of the tribulation period. Well, why aren't they introduced then? Why does God wait until the 11th chapter for them to be introduced? Well, as we look at this chronological graphic tonight, I think that that will become very clear. Okay, let's think about Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, virtually in its entirety, is the opening, the breaking of the seventh seal and the opening of the scroll. And as soon as the scroll is open, John sees the seven angels that are given seven trumpets. And in chapter 8, we've got a record of the first four trumpets that are blown. And then in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13, we're told about the final three trumpets, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, and the three woes that are associated with these final three trumpets. Look, if you would, at verse 13 of chapter 8 one more time. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Now, this is an important phrase that we're going to see when we get into chapter 12. "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets, a trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." And then notice, if you would, that in verse number 1, John hears the fifth angel sound. The Bible says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the keys of the bottomless pit." Well, this is the fifth angel. And we understand that there are three woes connected with the final three trumpets. So with the sounding of this trumpet, the first woe commences, and this woe is, of course, these demonic locusts. And then notice, if you would, in Revelation chapter 9 and verse number 12, one woe is past. One woe is past. Well, it's the first woe. It's the first woe connected with the fifth trumpet. And because this plague of the locusts is concluded, the trumpet and the woe is concluded. But then notice, if you would, what is said in verse 13. "And the sixth angel sounded." So now this is the sixth trumpet, and just as with the fifth trumpet, associated with the fifth trumpet was a woe, now associated with the sixth trumpet is a woe, the second woe. And this second woe, the sixth trumpet, begins in verse 13. And if you'll turn over to Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 14, the Bible says the second woe is past, notice. "And behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Remember, I said there's no overlap to the trumpets. That the next trumpet cannot be blown, the next judgment cannot start until the former judgment, the former trumpet, is concluded. In this case, a woe is concluded. So, starting in verse 13 of chapter 9, going all the way to chapter 11 and verse 14, this is the span, this is the description of the events that will transpire during the sixth trumpet, the second woe. Are you following me? The first thing that we saw take place in the latter portion of chapter 6, that this demonic cavalry is set loose. A cavalry of 200 million, and one third of Earth's population is destroyed by them. What is the duration of this woe? We don't have any idea. There's no reference to months or years, like with the reference to the 5 months with these demonic locusts. But, I mean, we can safely speculate some significant duration is going to take place, because how long is it going to take this cavalry to kill a third of Earth's population? Granted, they might be quick, but there are going to be some days involved in this. Then we're told in chapter 11 about John being given this measuring reed to measure the temple. And he's to measure the temple proper. He is to measure the altar. He is to measure the worshipers. But he's told that the outer court of the temple is to be left out. He's not to measure it, because it is going to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles for 42 months. That would be 1,260 days. That would be 3.5 years. So for a 3.5 year period, the temple is going to have worship taking place in it. The altar is going to be used. There are going to be Jewish worshipers. I mean, it is a Jewish temple. But it's also going to be a time that the perimeter, the outer area of the temple, is going to be trodden underfoot. In other words, there is going to be Gentile occupation. This is not talking about visitors. Okay? There's visitors to the Temple Mount today. American pilgrims go over there all the time to walk around that area where the temple at one time. This is not a positive statement. This is a negative statement. These Gentiles are going to be present, and Israel is going to wish they weren't present. And this is going to exist. This condition is going to exist for 3.5 years. In our last study, I showed you that this period of time being described has to be a reference to the first 42 months, the first half of the tribulation period, because we know, Daniel chapter 9, we know absolutely that at the middle of the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation is going to take place. Antichrist is going to break the covenant that he established with Israel, that is a 7-year covenant, according to Daniel chapter 9. And he is going to cause 2 times, it says in the book of Daniel, 2 times, once in chapter 9, once in chapter 12, that he is going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Jesus said in Matthew 24, this is a big deal. This is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So, why is John told this about temple worship if this is the first half of the tribulation period, and actually this covenant was signed at the very beginning of the tribulation period, and at this point, temple worship has been taking place for 3.5 years? Well, the answer to that is that chapter 11 is bringing the first half of the tribulation to a conclusion. And everything is being focused on the middle of the tribulation period. The conclusion of the second woe. The death of the witnesses. The abomination of desolation. This is a point of consolidation. This is a point of focus in the book of Revelation, because there is preparing to be a shift when the seventh trumpet is blown, because the seventh trumpet is the third woe, and it's Satan being cast out of heaven, coming to earth, and instituting a period of great persecution on earth. That time that we know as the Great Tribulation, that the Bible will be 3.5 years. Well, Brandon, let's bring up the graphic. Let's see if this will help. Can you all kind of see that? Okay, let's start at the bottom of this. Do you see this white line? I've got the pointer on here. This, I've drawn this to be a basic timeline, okay? And you'll notice the red areas, arrows here on either side. This timeline represents 7 years. It represents the entire tribulation period from beginning to end, okay? Notice that I've got three broken yellow lines here, okay? The first line represents the beginning of the tribulation period, and it corresponds with the timeline down here. The middle line represents the middle of the tribulation period, and it corresponds to the timeline as well. And then the last line represents the end of the tribulation period, pardon me, and it corresponds to the timeline here. So we know from scriptures that the tribulation period is going to be 7 years long. We know from the scriptures that it's going to be divided into 2 3.5-year periods that are described in different ways in the book of Revelation, as well as the book of Daniel. We read of reference to 42 months in our last study. Tonight we're going to read reference to 1,260 days. Prophetically, the Jews considered a month to be 30 days long. Okay, I know we have months that some are less than 30 days, some are more than 30 days, but for the prophetic calendar, it was always 30 days. So 1,260 days is the equivalent of 42 months, and that is equivalent to 3.5 years. In the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, it is referred to as a time, singular, a times, talking about two times, and a half a time, three and a half years. So it's just another way of saying it. So you'll notice on this timeline, the center line divides these two 42-month periods. And we know that it is the middle that is the dividing line, not the first third and the last two-thirds. We know it's the middle because Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 says, in the midst of the week, in the midst of the 7 years, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So the Word of God says it's going to happen in the middle. And then we have this support repeatedly in the Scriptures of these 42 or 1,260-day periods, delineating the first half and the second half. And we'll see that not only tonight, but we'll see that more going forward as we get into chapter 12. Now notice up here at the top, the conclusion of the second woe. Now we know that the midway point is the conclusion of the second woe, because Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14 tells us. It says the second woe is past or over. Okay? And we know of two very significant things that take place with the conclusion of the second woe, or the middle of the tribulation period. First, we know that the temple sacrifice is stopped at this point because of what Daniel 9:27 tells us. It will be stopped in the middle of the week. Okay. We know the two witnesses are going to be killed, and we'll see that tonight, and we know that takes place in connection with the conclusion of the second woe, because Revelation 11 through 13, tells us so. Okay? Now, this is important. So, here, on this side of the middle line, we have the second woe ending. But here, on this side of the middle line, immediately after the second woe concludes, we have the beginning of the third woe. And what we're told about the witness's ministry is that it is a ministry that is 1,260 days in duration. In other words, they're preaching for 1,260 days. Well, if they die in connection with the second woe, then it means that their ministry began 1,260 days earlier. Well, where would that put it? Well, it'd put it at the very start of the tribulation period. So at the same time that Antichrist signs this seven-year covenant, at the same time that we believe that this temple sacrifice is instituted again, we have the two witnesses appearing on the scene. And you can imagine what they're doing, what their preaching consists of. It's warning Israel and the world of who the Antichrist really is and what is coming. And we have the fact that temple sacrifices started 1,260 days earlier, because this is connected with the covenant. This is connected with the 42 months that we looked at in our last study. But it all ends right here. And the reason that Revelation 11 speaks of the temple at a time when worship is taking place is because up until the conclusion of the second woe, temple worship is going to take place. But with the conclusion of the second woe, it is going to be stopped. And the witnesses are going to be witnessing up until the conclusion of the second woe. But they have been doing that now for 1,260 days. So we know that the chapter 8 would fall in here. The first four trumpets would fall in here. The fifth trumpet, the first woe, would fall in here. And then the second woe would end, would conclude the first 3.5-year period, where the seventh trumpet and the third woe begins the second 3.5-year period and begins the period of time known as the Great Tribulation. Thank you, guys. I hope that helps clarify things a little bit. That graphic will be online, but if you're interested in having a digital copy of it, if you'll contact Kathy Biggs at the church, I'll make sure she has the file and she can email you a copy of it. Okay, let's begin in chapter 11 now. And verse number 3. Verse number 3 of chapter 11 says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days, notice in sackcloth." Now notice how abrupt this transition is, because in verses 1 and 2, John's measuring the temple, and no sooner than he has done what he's told, all of a sudden in verse number 3, we have this statement made about God's two witnesses. Now, this is clearly a change of subject. But how much of it is a change of subject? I mean, is this completely a different subject now that is being addressed? Or is it a subject? Are these two witnesses being spoken of at this time because of their relationship to the temple and because of their position in the first 3.5 years? And I believe it's clearly that. Now notice several things that we're told about these two witnesses. First, notice in verse number 3 that they have the power of God. And we'll see just how dramatically they do have the power of God. But these are God's messengers. These are God's witnesses. Notice, if you would, secondly, that we're not told who they are. All we're told is that there are two witnesses. Now, we'll talk a little bit about the speculation. Some believe that one of them is Enoch. Some of them believe one of them is, or the other one is Elijah. Some believe one of them is Moses. I shared with you an argument a couple of weeks ago for one of them being the Apostle John. But notice the text does not tell us who they are. Do you understand that it's not as much about the man as it is about the God behind the man? So these could be two men of that generation. Of the 144,000, if you will, that God has raised up, like He raised up Elijah, like He raised up John the Baptist, like He raised up Daniel. You know, God is capable of doing that, but we're not told who they are. Then notice, if you would, the third statement that is made, they shall prophesy. They shall prophesy. Now, I know you have heard that there are two aspects of this word prophecy. There is forthtelling, preaching, and there is foretelling that is truly, in our understanding of the gift of prophecy, that's how we think of it. Foretelling events, speaking of events that nobody but God knows about. God giving them the information, them pronouncing it, and it coming to pass. Similar to what we have seen Moses do in the book of Exodus in our study. But these men are prophets. And notice number 4, we're told about the duration of their ministry. They shall prophesy 1,260 days. Now, this is an important reference we're going to see in a minute, because momentarily we're going to see the end of their prophetic ministry, the end of their testimony, a testimony that the Bible says will be 1,260 days. And then notice, fifthly, if you would, in verse number 3, that they minister in sackcloth. Now, this could easily be overlooked, but this is an important point for two reasons. When we talk about, you know, remember in Matthew 24 that Jesus warned repeatedly in His Olivet Discourse that this period of time was going to be a time of great deception. So discerning individuals that know the Word of God are going to be looking for these witnesses. But don't you imagine that Satan has got a plan to put forth false witnesses, counterfeit witnesses? And that's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. So how will the righteous of this period be able to identify them? Well, one of the ways that they're going to be identified is the way they dress. You know, hey, look, if somebody showed up at Open Door in sackcloth, it'd be hard to miss, right? Somebody shows up hypothetically in the 21st century, in Jerusalem in sackcloth, it's going to be hard to miss them. And for the discerning, they are going to say this is either a counterfeit or this is a real deal. Because these guys are in sackcloth. What would be the second way? Their message. Their message. How does their message square with the Word of God? Is their message consistent with the Scriptures? And remember, don't think that God's people are not going to have the Bible during this time. Because repeatedly in the book of Revelation, what people are being martyred for is the Word of God and the testimony that they held. If you're dying for the Word of God, you have to have the Word of God. So discerning people are going to look at these two guys. They're going to see the way they're dressed. They're going to listen to the message. They're going to anticipate when they're going to come on the scene. And when these things come together, as they observe, gradually they're going to come to the point of confidence. These are God's witnesses. They're speaking for God. We need to listen to what they say. Then, notice if you would the statement that is made in verse number 4 about these two witnesses. The angel tells John, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. The two olive trees and the two candlesticks, or the two lampstands. Now this is clearly a reference to the book of Zechariah. And if you have been with us on Wednesday night for Pastor Farley's study, you can immediately recognize the parallel. Now what's interesting in Zechariah, it was really one witness and two olive trees. But here the statement it is made, it's two olive trees and they're the two candlesticks. Now, what is fascinating about the Zechariah prophecy is we're told that from the olive tree was a pipe that flowed directly into the menorah, into the candlestick, into the witness. So instead of the candlestick having to be tended to by the high priest, replenishing it with oil, these candlesticks, these witnesses have got, if you will, a direct pipeline from God and an inexhaustible flow of olive oil going into them. And I think that this is representative of the Spirit of God in their life, that God is not giving the Spirit of God to them by measure. They have everything they need at any moment during this period to be found faithful to God and doing and saying what God wants them to say during this time. And notice this statement, and this is one of the links to Zechariah. They're standing before the God of the earth. Regardless of what Antichrist thinks, Jehovah is still the one that is Lord over the earth, and these men are His representatives on earth, while Antichrist is striving to take over. Satan is striving to take over. Well, then notice, if you would, their power. In verse number 5, their protection. And if any man will hurt them, attempt to hurt them, the idea is harm them. Fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. When it says, he must in this manner be killed, I think it's an indication that this is not symbolic speech. I mean, this is not, they're calling down fire from heaven, or they're pronouncing judgment, you know, you're going to die and be eaten of worms like Herod was. No, this is talking about literally that the way they deal with their enemies, if they attack, is they breathe fire. And they turn their enemies to ashes. And if anybody will attempt to harm them, this is the way they are going to die. That's a pretty impressive display of power, don't you think? Don't you think that it would cause all of the force of Antichrist to hesitate before they attempt to take this guy on, these guys on? And do you understand that from the first time they preach, I am sure Antichrist is determined, I want these guys dead. And he's doing everything within his power, his satanic power, to silence them. But he's unable to do it. And anybody that attempts to silence them, they are going to be turned to ash. You know, people say, you've heard them, you've probably witnessed someone, and you've heard this. Hey, listen, if God would just do a miracle, that I could see it for myself, then I would believe. Baloney. Okay? Remember what Jesus said to the rich man? If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the one rose from the dead. In other words, what he's saying, if they won't believe the Word of God, they won't believe a miracle. Folks, I'm not saying that there's not some of the Antichrist soldiers that might not trust Christ when they see the power of these guys and hear the message, but you need to understand the majority of them are just going to harden their heart. They're not going to be convinced. If they're not convinced by the preaching of the witnesses, they're not going to be convinced by the judgment of the witnesses. That's human nature. That's what the Bible teaches us. Look in verse number 6. Their plagues. These have power to shut heaven. Now listen to this. That it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Okay, how many days is their prophecy? 1260 days. 3.5 years. Okay, no rain for 3.5 years. Does that sort of ring a bell? Didn't Elijah shut up heaven for 3.5 years? Okay, this is one of the reasons that some people think one of the witnesses is going to be Elijah. Because it's one of the same judgments that Elijah pronounced on Ahab and on Israel because of their rebellion against God. But again, I say, look, God was the one who shut up heaven. All Elijah did was pray and then pray that it be opened up again. So this is an indication more than it's a miracle that is unique to Elijah. This is an indication this is divine judgment. Then notice, if you would, not only do they have power to bring a drought, they have the power over water to turn them to blood. Okay, who does this remind you of? Moses. Okay, and that's why it's interesting to study the plagues of Egypt, because there is real parallels between the plagues of Egypt and the plagues, the judgment of the book of Revelation. But these guys have the power to tell Antichrist, to tell the world, just like Moses told Pharaoh in Egypt, you're bloodthirsty, therefore God's going to give you blood to drink. But then notice this statement. Verse number 6, last part of verse, and to smite the earth, strike the earth with, notice that next word, all plagues, as often as they will. These guys have the ability to call plagues down at their own discretion. Of course, because they're godly, they will be prayerful about it. But God is telling us, look, it's not just the trumpets. It's not just the thunders. When these guys come on the scene, if they choose to turn the water to blood, they will. If they choose to bring a drought, they will. And remember, with the breaking of the third seal, what did John see? Famine. You know, drought. Drought has the tendency to cause famine. So these guys are going to not only carry a divine message for the world and for Antichrist, they are going to carry at their disposal divine power as well. Now, notice, if you would, starting in verse number 7 and going down to verse number 14, we have the record of their death. And of course, this is prophetic. You are being let in on a secret that the generation of the world at the time these things were unfolding know nothing about because of your relationship with God. Verse number 7 says, and when they shall have, notice the word, finished, completed, fulfilled their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Notice when they have finished their testimony, okay? How long was their testimony? 1,260 days, 3.5 years. When the 1,260 days is concluded, Antichrist is going to be able to accomplish something that he hasn't been able to accomplish for 3.5 years. He is going to be able to make war against him. That's an interesting term, isn't it? Make war. You think of war being made against nations. War is being made against these two men because it's going to take that Antichrist mind to stop them. But think about this scene. Nobody has been able to do anything to harm them for 3.5 years. I like the phrase that is used in the book of Exodus, so wonderful. It talks about the judgment that God brought upon Egypt, and he said, but a dog did not wag his tongue against Israel. A dog didn't bark at Israel because of God's protection. And when their testimony is finished, when their job is done, like John the Baptist's job was done, it's like a switch is thrown, and Antichrist and his forces are able to do something they haven't been able to do. They make war against them, and they kill them. And notice how they handle their death. Verse number 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street. Lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was our Lord crucified, folks? Jerusalem. Okay? So where are these guys going to die? In Jerusalem. It's referred to, Jerusalem is referred to spiritually as Sodom and Egypt. You know why? At this time, this is going to be an apt description of what Jerusalem's like. You know, I know you, like I, have a greater expectation of Israel than we have of Gentiles. I expect more of Jews than I do of Germans. I expect more of Jews than I expect of the French. I expect more of Jews than I do Americans. And when I see the headlines and the pictures on the Jerusalem Post annually of their gay pride parades, I just shake my head and I think, Israel, really? I can understand America because we're a mess. We've turned our back on God. But that's the reason that Israel is having gay pride parades, because they too have turned their back on God. And during this time, when Jesus talks about it will be business as usual, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, building, selling, he's including Jerusalem, whose spiritual character at this time will be like Sodom and will be like Egypt. And we're given just a little hint of information here. I can tell you where these guys are going to die. They're not going to die inside, they're going to die outside. They're not going to die standing in the temple. They're going to die in the street. And notice it's definite article, the street. I don't know which street it is, but they're going to die on a specific street. And Antichrist is going to leave them lie right where they were cut down. Verse number 9. And they of the people, and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Notice the description of who is responding to their death. The people. I think this is a reference to the people, the Jewish people, the people of Jerusalem. But it's not them alone. It's the people and kindreds and tongues and nations. The world, Jew and Gentile alike, notice, shall see their dead bodies. Shall see their dead bodies. It used to be, a few generations ago, that this verse was the basis of mocking. Because skeptics of the Bible says, it says here that the world will see them, and how can the world see them? But yet, if it were to happen tonight, every single person with a cell phone, every single person with a television set, would be able to see it. Until it's blocked by Facebook and Twitter and Antichrist. Yes. You know, I'll give you something else to think about. Are you familiar what an EMP is? Electromagnetic pulse device. It is a low altitude, 30,000 feet, intentional nuclear explosion. It's intentionally set off in the atmosphere. And its impact is line of sight. As far as line of sight is, everything below it that is electronic in nature is fried. CME is similar, corona mass injection, and that is when the sun lets off a plasma explosion that has the same impact when it hits the earth, fries all the electronics. Now, testing has been done by the military for EMPs, but we actually experienced in the 1800s, the Carrington event, we actually experienced a corona mass injection that at the time, the history books tell us that it fried all of the telegraph wires. There wasn't that much, electrics and what have you, lights and what have you, but it had a devastating impact. Well, there is real concern in the prepper community and in the military as well about one of our enemies, like North Korea or China, intentionally setting off an EMP that would fry all of our electronics. I mean, from our vehicles to airplanes to our cell phones to our computers to hospital equipment, anything that has got circuitry in it, it would be destroyed. And there, some folks have some real fear of this. Now, I would not fault anyone for preparing for something like this, to be aware of it, to be wise. But I'll tell you, this verse causes me to question whether it's going to be a reality or not. Because it says all the world will see it. And it's going to be sort of hard to see it if all the equipment is fried that you would see it on. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, notice what is said in the latter part of verse number 9, that they shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in grave. This doesn't say anything about the Antichrist. It says the people will not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Remember I said 3 weeks ago in our first message from Exodus, the problem wasn't just with Pharaoh. Hey, let me tell you something. The problem is not just going to be with the Antichrist. It's going to be with the world. Now think about what these prophets have been putting the lost world through for 3.5 years. Think about the propaganda that is being broadcast about these Jews being responsible for everything that is happening in the world. And buddy, things are going to be happening in the world. And then they die. Well, folks, it's obvious that the reason they're not being buried is because they want to dishonor them. They want to desecrate them. And maybe as a footnote, they're scared to even get close to them because they know what they were like in life. They don't know what they might be like in death. Verse number 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Let me ask you a question. What do we celebrate? Well, you're right, we celebrate birthdays. We celebrate anniversaries. We celebrate graduations. We celebrate retirements. We celebrate sports victories. We celebrate personal victories. What do all these have in common? The celebration marks, okay, the accomplishment of something special. We celebrate Christmas. Why? Because it's a special event. Jesus came. We celebrate Easter because it's a special event. Jesus rose from the dead. We celebrate Thanksgiving because it's a special day. It's a day that we commemorate the survival of our founding fathers. We celebrate the 4th of July. I could go on. You get the idea. This is the establishment of a holiday. But what a strange holiday. They are celebrating the death of these two men of God who were faithful to God. As faithful as John the Baptist was. As faithful as the martyrs of the Reformation period. Martyrs that are being killed right now. But because their impact was worldwide, they are going to establish a holiday. And folks, send gifts to one another. This is a holiday. This is a celebration in the truest sense of the word. And it is over the fact these men of God are dead. Our problems are finally over. Little do they know. But notice verse number 11. God has got something to say about it. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. I tell you what, I think this will probably could put a real kibosh on the celebration. I imagine that there's more than one lost person that looks at what takes place and says, oh no, I have never seen that happen before. Something bad. I just have this feeling something bad's coming. Verse number 13. And the same hour. And the same hour. At the same time. Coinciding with the witnesses' resurrection. And this truly is a resurrection. This is not them simply being raised from the dead. This is being raised from the dead, never to die again, because now they are raised and taken directly to heaven. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. The city in context is Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant. This is not talking about simply survivors in general. This is talking about the believing remnant. The elect remnant was affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. I don't think that that's inconsistent. I'll promise you this. If I was looking at a man, no matter how godly, a woman, no matter how godly, that had been dead for 3 days, and all of a sudden she came back to life, your preacher would be affrighted. I'd be shocked. I'd be terrified. I would take a second look and say, what is happening? I've never experienced this before. But along with being shocked, I would give glory to God because I would know God is the one that has done this. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about the earthquakes in the book of Revelation and God using them to punctuate events, to signal that something is coming. There was an earthquake in Revelation chapter 8 just before the sounding of the first trumpet. That earthquake is being used to herald judgment is coming. Okay, now we've got another significant earthquake. 7,000 people dying and the epicenter being Jerusalem. And once again, it is heralding something. It is heralding the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the beginning of the great tribulation period. Because notice verse 14, the second woe is past. So the second woe comes to a conclusion in connection with the ascension of these two witnesses. And we can say that their death, 3.5 days after their death, will be the conclusion of the second woe. And look, one of the ways God protects His own, anybody that has the Word of God and is knowledgeable of this, you don't plan a trip to Jerusalem during this time, folks. And if you're in Jerusalem, this is a good time to bug out. I mean, the thing is, you're in Jerusalem, you're living in Jerusalem, and you're part of the remnant. And these guys die. You know the first thing you ought to do? You ought to pack your bags and leave Jerusalem, because an earthquake is coming that's going to kill 7,000 people. You don't know where it's going to be. You don't know who's going to be killed. But if you've got a brain in your head, you're going to be out of town because you believe the Word of God. Verse 14, the second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. How quickly? Verse number 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. So now, this is the commencing of the third woe. And the next time we're together, we'll be gone for a couple of weeks teaching at Bill Rice, we'll begin looking at the seventh woe, and we'll be introduced to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Well, I hope this helped. I hope it was clear tonight and that the graphic helped you visualize it. Well, let's pray. Father, Lord, we bow before you tonight and we're sobered by what is coming upon the earth. And Lord, we believe it. We believe it's going to all happen just exactly the way that you say in your word that it's going to happen. We're compelled to believe it because of our faith, because we trust you. And Father, we are awed. We're humbled by the fact that you would give such knowledge to us ahead of time, that you'd be gracious enough to give such thorough warning to the world where they have opportunity to prepare. Prepare by trusting Christ. Lord, historically, you know that the preaching of end time events has been used of you in a great way in the lives of individuals to cause them to fear you, to cause them to fear what is coming upon the world, to cause them to fear about what it's going to mean to them because they know that they're not right with you. Father, we would pray that you would do that once again in the lives of those that hear this message, whether here or online or shared, even several years down the road, that they might be saved before it's everlastingly too late. Father, we look at the witnesses tonight, and we would desire to have their boldness, their faithfulness, their tenacity to stand without shame for you, not regarding their own life, knowing that you are the one that protects them, and no harm can come to us until our testimony is finished as well. We pray for the nation of Israel tonight. They are far from you. On the day of your crucifixion, when they said, "Your blood be upon us and our children," they have paid dearly for standing with Caesar. We pray, Lord, for their peace. We pray for their eyes spiritually to be opened and them to be saved. We pray for the coming 144,000 that will be saved, sealed, and used of you in a great and significant way. Lord, help us to be faithful as a church in our own generation. We pray and we ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen.